Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Well, this morning, I'm excited to introduce John Brackett, and John and his wife, Melissa, are with us today, and their little foster daughter, Izzy. And so if you get a chance, please make sure you meet John, make sure you meet Melissa and Izzy before they take off this afternoon. John is a newer friend to me. He is a church planner, and he is part of our Western District here in the Evangelical Free Church, planting in San Francisco. And if you were with me or with us last week, I gave you a little preview about that. He is a native San Franciscan, and in fact, the church that he grew up in, we have three families here from Soma that at one point were part of that church, the Wells, the Failers, and the Browns. So that's kind of fun connections. And so I've been told that you even were babysat by the Failers when you were little, so that's pretty cool. So they have good stories probably on you, John. And so, but I've just gotten to know John here over the last few months at some of our district gatherings. But it's been fun to begin a friendship and to have, you know, another church planter. We've had Brent Complin, who you know here several times, who as well has been church planting in San Francisco. And as a church, we, most of you know, or you ought to, we are in our 10th year. We have our 10th birthday anniversary in September. And so that long ago, we were a church plant too. And so we want to keep church planting very near and dear to our heart. And so with that, John, thanks for being here. May you share with us not only about San Francisco and the porch, but challenge us. I know you will, so God bless you.
Thanks, bud. All right. Let me slide this stuff over. Thanks. Man, this pulpit thing is huge. So much room for activities. Okay. So like he said, my name's John. It's good to be here. I think, wait, to Melissa? Yeah, she cut out with our daughter. She was making noise and stuff. She's going to go feed her, but be great to if you meet her afterwards. So let me just start by praying, and then we'll get started here. Lord God, I thank you just for this church and for the 10 years of faithfulness that they've had in proclaiming your gospel. And God, I pray just for our time together this morning, and the most that a preacher could ever hope to do is to speak your words to your people and let your spirit do the real work. And so I just pray that that's what would happen this morning, Lord, that I would faithfully teach your word, but that your spirit would speak to your people's hearts. So we just invite you here now into this time and into this space. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So I want to start out by asking this question, just sort of what's the point of church? Have you ever thought of that? This is a really hard question, especially if you're like me and you grew up in church. So I've been going to church pretty much my whole life. And for most of my life, I thought most of what we do in church was baloney. And then I became a believer, and then I was a pastor, and time as a pastor, I really started asking, well, what's the mission of the church? Is the way we say this in church. You know, we have mission statements in our churches. Well, let's think about this first, outside of church. What's a mission in general? It's sort of the main point. So if you're opening a business, you're going to have sort of a mission. What's the mission of your business is to make a profit. So if you have a business and it's losing a bunch of money, you're not really fulfilling that mission. Or if you're a hospital, what's your mission is to heal people and to get people better. Or if you're a farmer, right, your mission probably is to grow stuff. I don't know. I'm from San Francisco. We don't grow stuff. I feel like we saw some trees when I was coming over here today that made me very uncomfortable. I'm not used to that. But farmers, right? We want to grow stuff. Or my favorite is baseball. It's my favorite sport. The mission of a baseball team is what? Score more runs than the other team. So let's take baseball as an example. Everything that a team does is meant to lead them to that goal. So they get pitchers, and they work on their defense to keep the other team from scoring. They work on their hitting so that they can score a lot of runs. The coaches, they're trying to maximize player potential. But everything that they're doing, the scouts, the front office, everything is to get that team to win games, to score more runs than the other team. And there are some teams who, like last year, didn't really reach that potential, like the Giants. I'm very upset about this. I went to 15 games last year. I live right next to the stadium. I go to games a lot. I think I went to 15 games last year, and I saw maybe 2 wins. It was a rough season. So this year is going a little better. But here's the thing. There's other baseball teams who their mission is not to win games. It's to make money. So then you've got teams like the A's and the Devil Rays, you know, out in Tampa Bay. If you know anything about these teams, the owners don't care if they make it or if they win games. All they care is if the team is in the green at the end of the year. So I guess you could really ask, are the A's even really a baseball team? Probably not. Just kidding. I told that joke at a church in Castro Valley, and I got halfway through it, and I realized, uh-oh. And then somebody shouted, the A's! So it took the pressure off. But anyway, so they've got this mission, though, right? We want to score more than the other team. So my question at the start of this sermon, then, is what's the point of church? What's our mission as a church? Why do believers, why do we gather together, start organizations and file the 501c3s and do the all that stuff? And why do we buy buildings? And why do we pay for staff and collect money and get together on the weekends? And what is it all for? Now, to answer that, what I want to do is I want to look at God's word. And I think as we go through some of God's word here, I'm going to do a bunch of passages here, but I think we'll get a good picture of God's heart. And he had a plan for his people going all the way back to Abraham. So I'm going to have these slides up here. Oh, wait, yeah, that was my first holding slide. I'm going to go through a bunch of verses. If you can keep up, if you have your Bible, that's great. Otherwise, I'll have the slides here. So the first one is Genesis. So when God is talking to Abraham, this is what he says. He says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So do you see, this is the first one. God uses Abraham to become the father of his people. He says, look, out of all the earth, I'm going to pick this one guy, and then his kids will be my people. And what I'm going to do with those people is there in verse 18. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So what was the point of getting one specific group of people together? It was to go out and to bless the nations. And so this theme, just picking these verses for this sermon was really hard because there were so many of these throughout the Old Testament. So I have this one from, I'll just read Psalm 67. Look at this. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. You all know that verse, right? We say that in church sometimes. That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among the nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. And this is the key verse here. God shall bless us. Let all the nations of the earth fear him. So even in the Old Testament, God's plan was always to use his people to go out and to bless the nations. But if you read the story, if you read the book of Samuel, then the book of Kings and Chronicles, the people didn't really fulfill this mission. They didn't live up to their calling. Because here's what they did. They took the special status that they had as the people of God, and they said, you know what? We have this status because we're special. We're better than everybody else, and everybody else is icky. And God says, no, no, no. The whole reason I got you guys together was to go out to those people. And so we have glimpses of this mission being fulfilled in the Old Testament, like Jonah and some other stories. But, you know, for the most part, that's not really what they did. They didn't live up to it. But then let's fast forward to the New Testament. But that light of this mission to go out to the nations never really disappeared. This is Luke. The birth of Jesus, right? Simeon in the temple meets the baby Jesus, and he prays this. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. So he sees the baby Jesus. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. And then what? That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So do you see that? This guy sees this prophet. He sees the baby Jesus. And what does he do? He says, oh, it's coming. Salvation for who? For the Gentiles, for all the people, and for Israel. This is good news for everybody. So this, he was one of the few people in this world that continued this theme, which is pretty cool. So now what I want to do is I want to read just, I got more verses here, from the end of each gospel. So is this just sort of a thing that's just in one or two of the gospels? I want to show you that it isn't. In the end of each gospel, Jesus sort of sends his disciples with parting words. Okay, what are those parting words? I want to show you them from each of the gospels. So the first one is the verse that we had read. This is from Matthew 28. I'm going to read 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Think about that for a second. Jesus goes to his disciples. He says, guys, everything is under my control. Verse 19. So what are you going to do about it? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's why we call it the Great Commission, right? The great, you know, this is our mission right here. So what he says is there's four verbs here. Go. This is the first verb. Go. Not stay. Go. The second is as you're going. The way this is phrased in Greek, it's sort of as you're already going, make disciples of all nations. And then while you're making the disciples, we have the activities of the church, so we baptize them, and then we teach them. So our mission statement at my church plant is make and grow disciples, because I just stole it from this, right? Make and grow disciples by teaching and living out the gospel. That's what we want to do, right? We just want to fulfill the Great Commission. But this Great Commission is not just in the Gospel of Matthew. It's also in the Gospel of Mark, but Mark is sort of the I taught this with the junior hires when I was a youth pastor a bunch of different times because I call this the Gospel of Mark is like the ADD gospel. It's like everything is short and these little, you know, it's very easy to follow if you're a junior hire and you just had a bunch of soda, right? So he has the Great Commission, but he shortens it, right? So Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So the same thing, go into the world, don't huddle together, proclaim the gospel to who? The whole creation. So what he's saying is he takes it even further than just all kinds of people. He says the whole creation. The gospel is going to impact everything in our world. All right, Luke has his sort of Great Commission passage. He says, then, this is Luke 24, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So that's sort of the gospel message. And then 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then he adds this extra little bit. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So it's very similar, right? Again, the emphasis is on going to the nations, preaching the gospel, and specifically the gospel of repentance and the work of Jesus. But then he adds this other idea. He calls it a witness. So if you think about that, what is a witness? A witness is you've experienced something firsthand or you've seen something firsthand, and you're able to tell somebody else about it. That's what we do as believers with the Great Commission. We're going to the nations and we're telling what we've experienced of the gospel, of the saving work of Jesus. Okay, then John 20, this one's a little shorter too. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. So when we're fulfilling the Great Commission, what we're doing is we're copying Jesus. We're leaving our comfort zone because we're sent on a mission to go do something. So he came to earth to save us. We're going to the earth to with that message of salvation. So we're going out. And then here's the last verse I'll use here. This is from Acts 1:8. So in my old church where I was teaching, I taught Acts, and it took 2 years almost. And I think in every sermon that we did in the book of Acts, I read this verse. Because this was the key theme of the whole book of Acts. It says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what I would always say is you're going to be my witnesses in San Francisco, right, Oakland, and even like Fresno and Modesto, right? That's what I'd say. You're going to go out to the ends of the earth for San Francisco. That's Modesto's like the end of the earth. So here's the thing, though. Luke uses this word in both because he wrote the book of Acts. So he used it in Luke and he uses it in Acts. The word witness. Here's the thing about this word. I said before that the word witness means you've seen something and you can testify about it. That's true. But actually, the word witness in Greek is the word martyr. You know that word martyr? And here's the idea. The reason that we use the word martyr to mean somebody who died for their faith is just because they were somebody who was willing to share the gospel even to the point of death. That's what this word means. That's how important being a witness is to the Christian. This is the main thing we do. But here's the new twist in the book of Acts that he gives us. We won't do this alone. See, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's why in that other verse he says, just wait in Jerusalem until the power has come from on high, right? Because we're not left to do this by ourselves. We're supposed to go out to the nations with the message of the gospel, and we're supposed to do it empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so then what's the mission of our church? We saw sort of three main themes. I think you picked them up already, right? What? The first one is go to the nations, go out there. And just like Jesus left heaven, we're supposed to go out. The second is, as you're going, spread the gospel and be a witness. Sorry, I'm going to go to this slide. Spread the gospel and be a witness. Here's the thing. We are the holders as the church of the greatest story in the history of the world, the gospel. We're the ones that God has entrusted to take that message to the world around us. That's pretty cool. So we go, we take the gospel, and then we don't do it alone. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the mission of the church. I'll read you these two quotes I have here. The first is from Tim Keller. You know Tim Keller? Everybody knows Tim Keller. I was just at a conference the other day, and the guy quoted Tim Keller's wife, Kathy Keller, and then he made a joke. He's like, you know, Kathy Keller, the Pope's wife, you know, because us evangelicals sometimes, we treat Tim Keller like he's the Pope almost. But anyway, this Tim Keller quote here. He says, God does not merely send the church in mission. God is already in mission, and the church must join him. This means that our churches don't simply have, wait, do I have a slide for this? Yeah, sorry. There we go. We don't simply have a missions department. It should wholly exist to be a mission. So what he says is we don't have like one committee that's the missions committee. The whole church should be about this sort of mission. Or then I have this other quote by this guy. I don't have a slide. Kevin DeYoung. He wrote a book called What is the Mission of the Church? If you haven't seen this book, you should check this out. What he says is the mission of the church is to go into the world to make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord, obey his commandments now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. So we go out, we spread the gospel, we bring people into the church, we train them up to become the kind of people who spread the gospel and go out. You see, the point of church is not to put on a great show on Sunday morning. It's not to feed the flock with great sermons. It's not to have awesome music that we can sing along, to put together organizations, to attract people to our services. The point of church is not to host weddings and funerals, or even to take care of one another. A lot of those things are important things that we do, but that's not the main point. The main thing that the church should be doing is going into the world, taking the gospel with us in order to make new disciples, and then train them up into the kind of people who go into the world, take the gospel with them, and make new disciples. So my question then, is the American church fulfilling this mission? If we look around the American church in general, are we doing this? And my answer is, not really. I don't think so. I read this one book, and the guy says this. He was talking about this, and he asked this question. He said, when does a lawnmower stop being a lawnmower? And what he says is, we all know that guy who has a lawnmower sitting in his garage, and it hasn't run in years. You know what I mean? And, you know, if you're married, your husband probably has this, and he's telling you, I'm going to get it working. Don't throw it away. Right? But it hasn't cut the lawn in years. So if it's just a pile of parts, is it technically a lawnmower? Right? Does it mow the lawn? No, it's not. What is it? It's just a bunch of, it's a hunk of metal that you should tell your husband to throw away. The main thing that the church should be doing and evaluating itself is this. Like, we should be asking this question. Are we a lawnmower? Can the American church cut the grass? Are we actually doing what God has sent us to do, make new disciples? And this is a very scary thing for most, for most American churches to ask ourselves. You see, because there's been a lot of subtle change in the evangelical church over the years. A lot of us have changed the mission of God and the mission of the church from get out there and take the gospel with us to we've changed it to take care of ourselves and hope that people show up. Let me say that again. We've changed the mission of God from get out there and take the gospel with us to huddle together and hope that people show up and maybe hear some of the gospel while they're here. We've traded going for staying. We've traded the gospel message for all sorts of off-brand, Safeway brand gospels that aren't quite the real thing. We've traded the mission of God for comfort and complacency. And all the stats that we can read sort of bear this out. Every sort of survey that people do shows that this is exactly what's happening. Sorry, frog in my throat. There's a guy named Ed Stetzer. He's like the king of church planting in America. He writes all the church planting books. And he has this stat in a book he wrote a few years ago. In 1900, right, there were 28 churches for every 10,000 Americans. Okay, so then look at these stats. By 1950, that number was 17, so it's dropping. In 2000, there were 12. And in 2011, he says the last year the data was available. This book is a little old, you know, it's a couple years old. He says the last year the data was available, there were 11 churches. So in 100 years, basically, we've gone from 28 churches for every 10,000 people to 11 churches for every 10,000 people. As our population grows, at a minimum, the church should try to keep up with the population growth and how many churches we're starting. But not only are we not growing churches, we're losing ground. Think about that. If our mission is to expand the kingdom of God, what are we doing? We're doing the opposite. The kingdom of God in America is shrinking while the population is growing. Or, sorry, other church stats, like let's just talk not about how many churches there are, but let's talk about how many people go to church, because maybe there's less churches, but more people are going. Well, so every study that I found contradicts itself on what those numbers are exactly, but they all tell the same story, that less and less and less people are going to church. And there's a lot of reasons for that. The reasons that church attendance is down, one of those reasons is people don't have to go to church anymore because it's not cultural like it used to be. If you wanted to start a business, you did that at church. You made all your contacts at church. It might still be like that in Mississippi or somewhere, but in most of America, right, that's not sort of the way we work. So here's the thing. Church stats, people aren't going to church. The kingdom is not expanding. But I don't want to give you the wrong impression. Christianity is not dying. Okay, Christianity in places like India, China, Africa, it's spreading like wildfire. And so we should be extremely grateful for the missionaries and the church planters and the faithful believers out in the world. But I'm just talking about in our own backyard, right? What's happening? The church is shrinking. And part of that, like I said, is because the church is not taking the mission of God seriously. We're hoping that people show up to our Sunday services instead of going out to meet them. And so like one example is I was even at a church planting conference or seminar thing, and the guy was talking about how to use social media in church planting. And everything that he was talking about was how to publish your Sunday events on social media, how to get people to show up on Sunday using Facebook. And so I raised my hand and I asked a question. Hey, have you ever thought about, have you done any training on not how to get people to come to our thing, but how to get our people to go to their things? And it was like a blank stare on this guy's face. Like he had never thought about going to people. Everything he was teaching in the seminar was how to get people to come to our thing and hope that some of the gospel rubs off. I don't think that's the way it's going to work going forward. So here's the thing. This is what our situation looks like, right? It's pretty bleak. Right, this is a pretty depressing sermon so far. Christianity's dying. Jesus is disappointed. You're all bad people. No, not really. But so what's the answer, right? People are going to give a few different answers to this question. Like back in the 80s and 90s, we had the church growth movement. And the church growth movement basically said this: let's use Disney's customer service methods to bring people to the church. And let's change the way that we do sort of customer service to appeal to people. Then that worked for a while, and then some people sort of changed that, and they came up with something they called the seeker movement, which was even worse, because that was, let's change church to appeal to people who don't follow Jesus. So Sunday is not like, oh, about Jesus, now it's about people who don't follow him. Other people will say, well, maybe our churches just need more evangelistic programs. Let's organize more dinners that we can invite people to. Or some churches will say, well, we need to be more involved in social justice. The problem with the church is we're not taking social justice and slavery and racism and all this sort of stuff and, you know, homelessness. We're not taking that seriously enough. Other people will say, well, the problem with the church is the preaching. We have all this watered down, good for nothing preaching where the pastor gets up and tells you about his vacation and he's not presenting the word of God to the people. And I think that's true in a lot of churches. Some people will say, well, we need more apologetics. The problem is everybody's not convinced that Jesus is true. So we need to do a lot of training from all those Josh McDowell books. So here's the thing. Some of those things are good. Some of those things are bad. A lot of those things are things that churches should be engaged in. I'm a preacher, right? I love expository, rich, biblical preaching that teaches through books of the Bible, right? I love that. But I don't think that's the main thing a church should be doing, right? I think to solve this problem, I think the best way that the American church can solve this problem of the kingdom is and the mission is not being fulfilled, I think the best thing we can do is to plant more churches. All right, I'll read you this verse from Matthew 16. Let's set this up for a sec. Jesus said this. He says, I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here's the thing. There's a story where Jesus says to his disciples, hey guys, who do people say that I am? A couple of them, oh, you know, somebody says you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, you're Elijah, whatever. He said, yeah, okay, great, but who do you say I am? And Peter, you know, Peter always has foot-in-mouth syndrome, I call it. He just blurts out the first thing that comes to his head. Usually he's wrong, but this instance he's right. And he says something like, look, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, wow, not bad, Peter. Right, that was the Holy Spirit told you that. And then he says this, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what he meant when he said on this rock, he didn't mean Peter. He didn't mean I'm going to build my church on Peter. He was kind of playing with words there, but what he meant was the statement that Peter made about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. Right? On that gospel story, Jesus says what? I'm going to build the church. Not you guys have to build a church, not whatever. And he says, when the church is built, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This should be sort of our, we talk about the Great Commission as our main verse. This should be the main verse that churches think about. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To push back the kingdom of Satan and to bring the kingdom of God forward, God says, I'm going to do that through the church, telling people the gospel story. Gospel-focused churches are how Jesus wants to do that. Think about this for just a second. Jesus died, rose again, got his disciples together. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, which means I can do whatever I want. Now, what was his plan? What did he come up with? The church. Think about that for a minute. He came up with the church. You guys, us. This is God's grand plan to get the gospel to the nations, is the church. But here's the problem. Too many churches have a small view of what a church is. We think of a church as the club where Christians gather, where we hear sermons, where we have community, where we do potlucks, you know, like I grew up with potlucks, where you always knew that one person that forgot about the potluck and drove through KFC on the way to church. I always loved that guy, KFC, because I just eat the skin off the chicken. So is this what church is? Is church about potlucks? No. And so one of the things I've come to believe over a bunch of years of being a pastor, and I've just come to love this truth, is that the church is God's chosen way to bring his kingdom to the world. The church is God's chosen way to bring his kingdom to the world. And because that's true, we need to plant more churches constantly. Right? Because here's the story. The world fell. Right? Here's the gospel story. The world fell. We were created perfect to be in perfect communion with God. Then the world fell when Adam and Eve ate probably an apricot. I don't actually know what kind of fruit it was. But the world fell. Satan then started going wild, destroying God's good creation. And so to fix this and to flip things back, God sacrificed his own son, paid the penalty for sin in order to push back the kingdom of the devil. And then he gathers his people first into Israel. Right, and then the church is grafted in to become the people who take that message of salvation to the world. And so we, the church, are God's means for whipping the devil. We are the ones that God has chosen to use to defeat the devil. This is not a place for potlucks, for music, and making friends. This is a place where God's people get together and get ready and train for the greatest task in human history, spreading the gospel and pushing the kingdom of Satan away. And so every time we put a church in a community, there's a light that turns on in the darkness. That's what we do. That's why planting churches is so important. I'll read this quote to you. I have a few quotes here from Steve Timmis, who's an Acts 29 guy, which is one of the organizations I'm church planting with. He says, this is why multiplying churches is so important. Multiplying churches is God's mission strategy. Yes, evangelism is important. It's an integral part of our discipleship. Worship is important. It's a glorious expression of the gospel by which our affections are captured for Christ. They are proper activities and priorities of the local church. So what I don't want you to hear is some of this stuff I've been talking about is not important. It is important. I just don't think it's the main thing. But at some point, and in some way, they should result in the establishment of new churches. We should be looking to plant churches in diverse contexts so that the gospel word might produce more and more gospel fruit. Or another guy, Tim Chester, said this, "Church planting is by definition a missionary activity, arguably the core missionary activity. Church planting puts mission at the heart of the church and the church at the heart of mission. This is the reason for church planting, to be a light to the nations at the street level." And so if all this is true, here's the thing. If what I'm talking about here is true, and that church planting is the main thing that we should be doing as churches for the mission of God, and I believe it is, but don't believe me, right? Don't take my word for it. Don't even take Tim Keller's word for it, or Ed Stetzer, or whoever. If this is true, we should see this play out in Scripture, right? We should see this in the book of Acts, because this is sort of the history of the earliest church. So let's go through. Let me just outline the book of Acts for you. So the book of Acts, we start with that verse from Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So right there, that's the outline for the book of Acts. Right? Jesus says, look, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to plant churches just over there, then a little bit further, and then way further. That's what's going to happen. And then we have Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, where they're praying, and the Spirit falls on them, they speak in tongues, and thousands of people get saved. So Acts chapters then 1 through 7, that whole section, we call that the Jerusalem church, where they're just sort of figuring out who they are as a church. We have some issues with the giving and the widows and the Hellenist widows and all that stuff. And we see some of these church dynamics that we all come to know and love so much, right? Some of this church conflict, some of that sort of stuff is playing out. But here's the thing. What did the church do? In that whole section, something like 10 years goes by and they never leave Jerusalem. They huddle together. And Jesus says, hey, do you remember what I told you in chapter 1? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Why are you still in Jerusalem 10 years later? So what happens is Paul, who's Saul at the time, unleashes this vicious persecution on the church. You know, and God let this happen so that the church would spread out. It was all providence. So everybody had to flee from Jerusalem because if they didn't, they would die. And so as they go out, they have to go through where? Judea and Samaria. Some of them say, hey, this is a pretty nice place to settle down. I think I'll start a church here. Somebody goes, starts a church. Then they go to Antioch and they start a church. And then we have Peter and Cornelius kind of have this thing where the Gentiles for the first time are brought into the church. And then Paul becomes a Christian. And then this is where it really takes root. This church planting stuff is with the Apostle Paul. So he goes to this church in Antioch. And this church in Antioch is really cool. I didn't write down what verse this was. It's like maybe Acts, maybe 9. Somewhere in there. Anyway, there's a church in Antioch, and the church in Antioch, they have a list of the names of people, and they're like this very diverse group. And they get together and they're praying. And Paul's the pastor, and Barnabas is another pastor. And it says that the Spirit tells them, hey guys, I want you to send Paul and Barnabas out. 13, there you go. I was close. Yeah, 9 is where he gets saved, huh? Paul's conversion. Yeah. Anyway, he says 13. Look, I want you to send these guys out. Your best leaders, I want you them to go church plant. So they go on their first missionary journey. They go through Cyprus and Galatia, and then they come home. And on that trip, they planted a bunch of churches. And then we have this Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, where it's like, how do we deal with all these new people? Isn't that a great problem to have, right? That's not really a problem the American church has had to have in a while, where we have to get a bunch of leaders together and say, oh my gosh, how do we deal with all these people? Right? Everybody's so different, and we're still sinful people. Let's figure this out. Well, then after that, we have two more missionary journeys where each time Paul follows a similar route, but he sort of goes a little bit further and a little bit further. So we have him planting churches in Galatia, in Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, Ephesus, right? All these different places he's going, he's planting churches. And as he's planting churches, everybody who's not a part of the movement is trying to kill him. That's how important it was for him. I would rather get stoned to death and plant a church than not plant a church and not get stoned to death. That's Paul's mission, right? And so this plays out, and eventually, here's the thing. The book ends with Paul in in Rome, under arrest, and it says, look, the last verse in the book, basically says, you know, and he's teaching the gospel and stuff is still happening and people are out there planting churches. I love it. I love the book of Acts because it's like a church planting manual almost. Ed Stetzer, that same guy, he said this, "Paul and other early Christians believed in and practiced church planting as a normal part of their lives, and specifically in response to the command of Jesus. Planting new churches was not a novel or unique concept for zealous believers. Rather, church starting was the normal expression of New Testament missiology. Intentional church planting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit was the method of the early church. Church planting explains how the early church exploded across the Roman Empire during the decades that followed the resurrection of Jesus." See that? They went, they took the gospel to the nations, eventually. It took them a while, but they eventually got there. And I want you to see, this is a big deal. Hopefully you're starting to see this, you know, that church planting in our churches, it's not just starting a new club because a pastor like me needs a new job. Right? There are churches that have planted because one pastor couldn't find a job and he thought, you know what, I'm just going to start a new church and that's how I'll have my job. Or because one group of people is unhappy with another group of people in their church. So they say, you know what, we're going to take our ball and we're going home. Right? There's some churches, that's not the reason to start churches. Right? The reason, you know, or there's countless stupid reasons why people plant churches. But church planting, when it's at its best, is this, it's ultimately about God's glory. It is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let me read you this other, one more quote here from Steve Timmis, that Acts 29 guy. He says this. This is my favorite quote about church planting. Every time I'm talking to somebody about church planting, I use this quote. He says, "Church planting is not simply starting a new congregation. Church planting is not beginning a new meeting. Church planting is not opening up a new building. Church planting is the work of filling and subduing. It is the work of pushing back the thorns and thistles of Satan's tyranny. It is a glorious task which God has called us. God in the gospel is inviting us to participate with him, to fill the earth and subdue it. As we go out to make disciples of every nation, we're extending Eden, creating Edens all over the world. We are establishing places where God rules and where God walks in mercy. It is for this that we were made. This is what the first Adam forfeited. This is what the second Adam has gloriously secured. And this is how it has always been in the kingdom of God." Every time we plant a new church, like I said, we're turning on a light in a dark place. And we're creating a new sort of outpost in the kingdom of God. That's the mission of the church. That's what we should be doing, is taking the gospel to the nations, right? So, does it work? Yes, it works. As we look at just as churches are planted, we see so much great kingdom stuff happening with church planting. And because of that, it led this guy, I have no idea how to say his last name, Lyle something or other. He says, "Church planting is the nearest thing to a guaranteed method of evangelism that we have." Let me give you some stats. I don't have these on the slide, but let me give you some stats on sharing the faith. A church that's 3 years old or less adds one new convert per member per year. So if you have a new church, generally, what you're doing is, for every person you have in your church, you're having about one person come to meet Jesus for the first 3 years. A church that's 7 years old, that number goes from one new convert for every seven members, which is still pretty good. A church that's 50 years or older adds one new convert for every 85 members per year. So what I did was I took those stats, because I didn't believe that, and I asked church planters and I asked established pastors at established churches, what's the numbers? And pretty much every church planter and every pastor I've said looks at this and goes, oh yeah, that's true. That's about what we see. Because churches that are new are reaching people better than older established churches. Now, that's not to say we should throw out every older established church. But that is to say that these older established churches should be engaged in the church planting, planting of new churches, even in their own area. And so here's the thing. Here's the next thing I want to do real fast is a lot of people, when they hear some of this stuff, they have some objections to church planting. You're thinking in your mind, okay, it's a pretty good sales pitch, right? Like if it's a good infomercial here for church planting. But here's the objections. And I had some of these before I was a church planter. The first one is, let's fill up our churches first, then we'll worry about starting new churches. Why should we start new churches when all of our churches are half full or less than half full? And I actually asked this when I was younger. And I think in high school, we had a church planter come to our church to do a similar sort of talk about church planting to what I'm doing now. And at the end, he said, is there any questions? And I raised my hand and I asked this question. I had the audacity to ask this guy who's out there on the front lines of the kingdom, shouldn't we just fill up our church first before we worry about your church? This was what I asked him. Now, I have no idea what his answer was. I don't remember his answer, but I remember that was the first time I ever thought, whoa, church planting's pretty cool. I wish I remember what he actually said. But in general, us church planters will give a two-part response to this. New churches renew the whole body of Christ. Right? So church planting as a kingdom work, it helps the kingdom. And when the kingdom is helped, everybody in the kingdom benefits from that, right? The assumption behind this question and my question to that church planner is that our churches are all sectioned off and we're not connected at all. But that's not how the church works. We're a bunch of churches, right? But you said this when you were talking about the church in Santa Rosa. You said the church in Santa Rosa, right? If something good happens to another church in Santa Rosa, that's good for you guys. You know why? Because it's the same kingdom. And we're going to be here for a little bit and then we're going to be in heaven together for a long bit. So as the kingdom grows, it benefits everybody in the kingdom. But here's the other thing. New churches tend to reach people that established churches don't. It's not like church plants are going into neighborhoods and taking people that an established church would have probably reached. That's not really how it happens. Usually what happens is church plants are, they're more innovative and newer, and, you know, they will reach different people groups that other churches won't necessarily reach, and then they'll become an old established group in that people group, and then they'll help another church plant who's going to reach somebody that their established church won't reach. That's sort of the cycle. Here's the second objection. Church planting usually fails. Why should we waste our resources and time? Right? It's expensive to plant a church. It's even more expensive to plant a church in San Francisco, and it's even more expensive to plant a church where I'm planting in San Francisco. So why should we waste all this money? That used to be true. Church planting used to be a pretty unsuccessful task. Acts 29, one of the groups I'm planting with, you get the name, by the way, Acts 29. There's 28 chapters in Acts. The idea is we're still doing this, right? The book of Acts is still going on. Acts 29 has a 95% success rate. The EFCA, I think their success rate is almost 90%, somewhere near. It's in the 80s. That's pretty good. But this wasn't how it always was, because back in the day, there was so much antagonism between church plants and established churches. This is the competition. They're moving into my neighborhood. We're not going to help them. We're going to make sure they fail. That was how it used to be. That's not really how it is anymore, especially, I don't know about the rest of the world, but where I am in San Francisco, I have so much support from the local pastors, people who are sitting their own church people down and saying, hey, I think you should be on John's core team, right? Because what he's doing is going to benefit the kingdom. So I think church planting used to be true of church planting. It's not anymore. Here's the third objection, though. America's already over-churched. Don't we have a church on every corner? Well, somebody actually asked me this at one point. No, maybe it used to be like this, but those stats from earlier, we're not even keeping up with the population growth. And where I'm planting in San Francisco, this is the least churched major city in America. It's one of the only cities in America that's never had any sort of a major revival where a bunch of people came to faith all at the same time. And my neighborhood specifically, and I'll show you the stats in a sec, but my neighborhood specifically is 160,000 people. And the only churches in our neighborhood are very liberal, we don't take the Bible seriously, kind of Episcopal churches, or Catholic churches. There's not really any churches you can go to on a Sunday morning and a preacher will stand up and preach the gospel. Unless you speak Cantonese. There's a lot of really cool Chinese churches in my neighborhood. 160,000 people. So is my neighborhood overchurched? Not even a little bit. We need 50 churches in my neighborhood, not one, right? We need a lot of churches. And this is true for most of America, right? So those are sort of the objections. So now let me just sort of end by telling you about what I'm doing. This is what I believe about church planting, that every time we plant a church, we're turning on a light in the darkness, we're pushing back the kingdom of Satan. And that's why I'm church planting. I was a pastor of a covenant church, like he said, that some of you even went to. I was on staff for almost 13 years, I think it was. I started really young, when I was 20 years old. And I did everything at that church from the janitor And then I was a youth pastor at the same time. So I did everything from cleaning the toilets all the way up to running the whole organization and preaching on Sunday mornings, right? And pretty much everything in between during those 12 years. And I really love that church. You know, it's a bunch of really good people. But that church was also sort of in a turnaround situation. And I was thinking about my life, and I was basically just thinking, what do I want to do with the next 20 years of my life? Do I want to use all this energy to help this church and these people I love probably move a few inches? Or do I want to go out there and church plant and move miles? And that was kind of my choice. And it was hard because I love the people so much. But I decided, okay, I'm going to church plant. So what I did was I left at the end of 2016. And while I was processing what to do I want a church plant, I met Neil Brower, who's the district superintendent for the EFCA. What's our district called?
Western,
because there's like a Western, right? Isn't this very confusing? So I met Neil Brower. My brother goes to an EFCA church in Sacramento. And I was talking to his pastor about just what I was going through. And he said, hey, you should meet this guy, Neil. And I said, great, I'll give him a call. Where does he live? Oh, he lives in San Francisco. Great. So Neil and I got together. We got some burritos. And him and his wife, they really helped me process and decide to church plant instead of try to stay at the old church. And so I met Andrew Hoffman and some other people, and I'd been involved with Acts 29 for a while, and which is just, it's not a denomination, it's a network of churches across a bunch of denominations. And I decided, you know what, I want to do this church planting thing. And let me tell you something about leaving a job for church planting. It's the stupidest slash scariest thing I ever did, but it's also the coolest thing I ever did. And here's one of the things about church planting that's terrifying is, I thought, I'm a planner. I like to plan things. I like to have things in, you know, I like things to be organized. But church planning doesn't get to work like that. God doesn't tell you, I'm going to provide for you 5 steps down the road. The way this has worked is what's the next step, God has totally provided for that, while I'm stressing about the step after that. And that's kind of how this has worked, is God has led us step by step, and he's been faithful, and all this really cool stuff that I never would have planned has happened, while I'm stressing about, you know, 2 years down the road if I'm going to have a job or we'll be able to get health insurance and all this stuff. God's like, hey, here's how housing can work out. Here's people for you. Here's, you know, all this different stuff. So it's been very cool. This is our church. It's called The Porch. That's our logo there. This is the neighborhood I'm planting in. So if you know San Francisco at all, this is the Northeast Corridor. So we have 5 neighborhoods there. There's Russian Hill, Knob Hill, Chinatown, North Beach, and Telegraph Hill. Technically, Pier 39, the wharf, is in our district, but nobody cares about that because that's for tourists. So this is our neighborhood. It's, like I said, it's hard to tell how many people actually live here because nobody has any idea how many people actually live in Chinatown. So somewhere, I've heard everything from between 100 and 200,000 people live in this district, somewhere in there. The breakdown, is that how big Santa Rosa is? Yeah, so imagine Santa Rosa with no churches, where you can hear the gospel. That's kind of what this is, this neighborhood. It's the most densely packed neighborhood. So I don't know how big this is. I should measure this sometime. This is less than a mile by a mile, though. Okay, so it's 160, maybe 200,000 people, and we're living on top of each other. The ethnicity breakdown, 46% white, 47% Asian, mostly Chinese, and a few percent other. Right, so it's a tale of two neighborhoods is really what this is there's the 4 neighborhoods where the white folks live, and then there's Chinatown where the Asian people live. And so what we really want to do with our church plant, one of the big visions of our church plant is, I got to wrap this up pretty quick here, but one of the big visions of our church plant is we want to see the gospel break down the barriers between those two cultures. Here's they've told me not to call it a problem, to call it an opportunity, but here's the problem with that, is not only do we have the ethnic and cultural barriers between white and the Chinese, mostly immigrants, we also have an economic barrier, because if you're in this neighborhood and you're white, the average income for a couple of 2 is like $180,000, I think. And that same couple, if they're a Chinese couple, is less than $30,000. So that's a big disparity. One of the other problems is the Chinese people here, in this neighborhood, for the most part, are very distrusting of white people because of how white people have treated Chinese people. The reason Chinatown exists is because white people wouldn't let them live anywhere else, right? So they're already distrusting of white people. So one of the things I really want to do is have Chinese leadership with me. I don't want to plant by myself. I want to plant with other Chinese folks. The other thing is, these are the richest white people in the richest part of the richest city in the richest country in the history of the world. If anybody in the world has ever figured out life, it's these rich white people. They don't think they need the gospel. See, if you go into a poor neighborhood, you say, man, doesn't life stink? Let me tell you about the one who can make it better. Let me tell you, doesn't life stink? What do you mean life stinks? I have a Ferrari. You know, that's what I hear. And my wife is 35 years younger than me. Those are the people that live in my neighborhood. There is literally on my back alley, there's a club of three people who every other week get together and they pull their Ferraris out and they clean them on the street. And you know, it's hilarious, actually, as I ride motorcycles. I ride my bike past and they're all jealous of me because they would have motorcycles, but their wives won't let them. So that's why they got Ferraris. So anyway, so most of the people in the white areas have advanced degrees. Most of the people in Chinatown don't. Most of the people in the white areas have jobs where you use your head and you sit at a desk. Most of the people in Chinatown have like manual labor jobs. So this is a huge opportunity, I'll say, you know, is what we're trying to do here. Our church is called, oh man, I really got to wrap up. Our church is called The Porch. The reason is, there's two reasons. The first is that just doesn't really sound very churchy and it's kind of inviting. The second reason is, this was the name of the first place the church ever met. So in that beginning of Acts, they met at a place called Solomon's Portico, or Solomon's Porch, depending on the translation. It was just this shady part of the temple where anybody could hang out. And so they would meet in their little houses, house churches, and then the whole church would get together at the porch, at Solomon's Porch. So let me, I'll skip some of this here. Let me just tell you this. How can you guys be involved in the porch? Well, there's a few things you can do. The first thing is that you guys can pray for us. And I really mean that. Okay, so if what I said today about church planting is true, and that church planting is pushing back the kingdom of Satan, it doesn't matter how much money I have. If I don't have Jesus going out in front of me, if I don't have the Holy Spirit going out in front of me, it doesn't matter if I have $1 billion and I'm trying to plant a church. What I'll do is I'll plant a church and a lot of people will come, but the Spirit won't be working, right? We won't be deep at all. So the first thing you can do is pray for us. I would rather have your prayer than your money. And I don't just say that because I'm a pastor and I have to say that. I'm saying that because I actually mean that. If during your services and during your small groups, or I don't know how you guys are organized, however you are, if when you guys get together, if you would remember to pray for what's going on in San Francisco. San Francisco is a wicked city where there's a lot of darkness and the devil has a stranglehold on this place. The devil loves San Francisco. But you know who else does? Me and Jesus. All right, so we're going to go in there. We're going to try to, you know, clear some of that brush and right, we're going to try to build a church here. Well, I'm not. I'm just going to, Jesus will do it, right? So the first thing, though, is to actually pray for us. The second thing you can do is stay up to date with what's going on so you know what to pray for. So I have, I grabbed some business cards out of my car. I have business cards that have the website on them. So if you want to grab one of these from me afterwards, and our website is, if you have your phone right now, take your phone out and go to porchsf.com just so it's in there, okay? Porchsf.com. And from there, you can see our Instagram and all that sort of stuff. The third thing that you can do is, if you want to become a financial partner, that would be great. Because like I said, it is expensive to plant churches in San Francisco. And one of the things we're trying to do is plant a church as cheaply as possible. The way a normal church plants is, and I'm a little bit over my time, this is the last thing I'll say. The way a normal church plant works is you try to get critical mass on a Sunday morning. And this is the way most churches work, is you try to put on a great show. You do preview services, you trick all your friends into coming so that when guests come, they think, oh, there's a lot of people that go to this church. I'll start going to this church. And you do that, and that's sort of the model. And then you build up critical mass, and then you get enough people going that your church becomes sustainable. We're kind of trying to do church the opposite. What I want to do with our church is, this is what I've been telling people. I want people in our neighborhood to meet the people of our church before they ever meet the organization of our church, if that makes sense. We don't want people's first time meeting us to be a Sunday morning. So the way we're organizing is in these groups called, and I can tell you more about this later if you want, but these groups called missional communities, where we have these little pockets of home churches almost, and then those home churches are going to meet on Sundays. But Sundays is not really a time that we're bringing guests. We're bringing guests to those missional communities. Because of that, hopefully, we'll be able to do church a little bit cheaper, but it's still going to be pretty expensive to find anywhere to meet on Sunday mornings. There was actually another church plant in my neighborhood that just got started, And I think their building is like almost $4,000 a week is what they have to come up with just for rent to use the space, right? It's an expensive city. If I want to hire any staff going forward, you know, your average staff person in San Francisco, just to be broke, you need to make over $100,000, right? It's an expensive place to live. So if you're interested in becoming a financial partner, this is kind of what we're looking for, and you can do this. You can talk to me later, do this on the website. But we're looking for just around the world, 40 people to commit to do 25 a month. And you can see the rest of the numbers there, 30 people to do 50. And we're looking for 4+ partner churches to sort of support us financially as well and to be prayer partners and all that sort of stuff. So that's kind of the end of my notes there. I went over my time a little, my bad. I want to say thanks for having me. Thanks for letting me talk about church planting. Congratulations on being a church plant that didn't die, by the way. That's pretty impressive. And I really would just, as we go forward, appreciate, you know, your support, your prayer, and not just for my church plant, for other church plants, but, you know, just being a church planting church that plants churches and that really sees that kingdom of Satan push back and the kingdom of God break into this world. It's a really cool thing when it happens. So thanks for having me.
Please pray with me. We're going to still sing, but let me just pray and pray for John and Melissa. God, thank you for the reminder, especially through your word, of what your people were called to be a blessing to the nations, to the peoples. And we need to hear that. We need to be reminded of that. Here in Santa Rosa, it's good to be reminded of that. And on behalf of John and his wife and this church plant, The Porch, we pray that you would allow them to follow your mission to start new churches in this new church, to be a blessing in this neighborhood, in the city. So remind John that, Jesus, you promised to build your church. And remind him of the power that's his because of the Spirit that lives in him. When it's hard and long and discouraging, remind him of those truths. Protect him, protect his marriage, protect them from the evil one who would want to do anything possible to shipwreck them from this mission. Thank you for bringing him to us today, not only, again, for this reminder, but so that we too might prayerfully consider partnering with them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.